calling our attention to two verses found in this chapter, verses 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, as we look at verse 9 and 10, we recognize we cannot look at them separately or entirely separately, though they stand teaching us and encouraging us many lessons in the Lord. But we're looking at it particularly in light of the whole passage of Scripture that we found this in, ending with the fourth chapter and beginning with the fifth chapter, that looks principally at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give reassurance to the believer that whether they die in the faith or whether they are alive and remain at the certain coming of Christ, they will both benefit and be blessed in what takes place. Because we've already looked, particularly in chapter 4, that it speaks about the end of our salvation and the glory of the resurrection as Christ rose from the grave. Those who die in Christ will in the day of his coming be raised, or their bodies will be raised and be made like unto his glorious bodies, and will be reunited with their souls who have gone to heaven at death. And those who remain, of course, as we don't see it so much in this passage, but in parallel passages and other passages that reflect on this great event and this great truth and this great doctrine that brings comfort and brings us hope, particularly that which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a twinkling of an eye, those who will be here at the Lord's return will be changed, and their bodies will be made like unto his glorious body. But then as we go into the next chapter, dealing with the same word of instruction, and we have seen already the word of comfort, he briefly touches upon the unbelievers and the judgment that will come upon them. And he's challenging and instructing us as Christians, as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the elect of God who have been transformed by the grace of God, that we will not be unprepared, and we should not live as unbelievers do, who are unprepared and who could care less at the truth of Scripture and the promises of the Bible concerning the coming of Christ. We will not be taken unaware, because we know, though we don't know the day or the hour, yet we believe the promises of God are true, and amen in Christ. Now notice, as we look at verse 9, we're looking at verse 9, and verse 9 is really a reflection on the previous verse that ended with these three glorious gifts or virtues or graces of the Christian faith, faith, love, and salvation, which are described for us in a great warfare or a battle that has been provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ against the unbeliever and the enemies of God. Now, of course, when we come to this last phrase, and at last week we took note of many other places, and we didn't exhaust the Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that pictures the Christian life to a battle or a war or warfare, and that we need to be prepared and use the gifts and the graces and the equipment that God has blessed us to be used as we await His coming. That classic verse that Paul writes to Timothy regarding the inspiration and the worth of Scripture really adds to this over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he reminds Timothy from a child he knew the Holy Scripture, which made him wise by the power of the Holy Spirit unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That little verse, a little phrase, captures everything that we need to capture. It's God who blesses us with salvation, but God appoints the means to the end which He planned and He promised. And that is, the means is faith, living faith, which is a gift of God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, this classic chapter that we all refer to, and we are learning the basis of the authority and the importance of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice that last phrase. God has given to us and willed to us and provided for us that which is not only necessary for our faith and our salvation, but our Christian life and our warfare, the race that we run. We do not have to forage around or go make something of ourselves in order to provide for our Christian life. Peter does the same thing in his epistle, as he's speaking, of course, in a different vein, but he's really telling us the same thing over in his second epistle in chapter 1. He pronounces the blessing of God in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. God provides us what we need through His own knowledge that He's given to us of Himself and Jesus. According as His divine power, that's God's divine power, hath given unto us. It's God who blesses us, God who empowers us, it's God who gives us what is necessary for us to use when He calls us to follow Him. All things that pertain unto life, this is spiritual life, this is real life, and godliness, and then He explains it through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us, and notice, again, we are the beneficiaries of it. We receive the gifts, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. These promises that are not theoretical, they're not visionary, but they're real and true. They have meaning to the believer, and they provide for the believer that which he needs. Those precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now the same thing and the same ideas being written for us over in 1 Thessalonians when we get to verse 9 and 10. 9 says, "For God hath not appointed us." Now remember, this is all written for our what? Our edification and our comfort. Now he's unfolding that last phrase when he speaks in the previous verse of the hope of salvation. When the Bible speaks of hope to the believer, and it does, whether even in the Old Testament or it speaks of it, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, or the writers of the Gospels, and particularly the epistles, speak about hope, they don't use hope like we use it. We commonly use the term hope to present just a desire. It might be a desire, we want to go somewhere, or have something, and we know maybe in our heart that that it's probably beyond our means and our capability of counting on that coming to fruition, and that we'll be able to go here or there to receive this or do that. It's beyond. Or we might even proceed to that hope and do the best that we can to arrive at that conclusion, but we fall far short of it because we haven't attained it and we don't have the ability or circumstances and situations. But that's not the word in Scripture. The word in Scripture, hope, is always based on a certain truth and a certain promise that is as good as God is. And God is as good as His Word, and His Word and His promise as good as God. He alone has the ability to promise, and He has ability to fulfill that promise and to carry that promise to its conclusion. And so really, as we look into this next verse, the hope of salvation, of course, when we look at the word salvation, we recognize within its context it has a great meaning. It speaks about the salvation from sin, its salvation from the world, speaks about the plan and purpose of God, that the believers are saved, but they're being saved. And remember, this is all within the context of the second coming. This is all within the context of the promise that the Lord will come and bring an end and bring out the purpose for which He not only created the world but provided for His people, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the end of time. It's the end of this present age. It's the end, as we've seen in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, it's the end of all that seems to be temporary. All that's passing away will be judged. It will be cleansed. It will be renewed. And sin and all the consequences and the weakness that sin has brought into our into the world, confusion, disorder, conflict, war, jealousy, hatred, all the weaknesses that we have of our bodies and our minds will be done away, and the fear of death itself, the last enemy. Paul speaks about the last enemy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last enemy of man is death. Will be eliminated for the believer, for the Christian, for the elect of God, those who God has known and who has made Himself known unto them through Jesus Christ our Lord. The end of our salvation, the beginning of eternity, the end of time and the judgment and the limitations of time. And we've seen that already in some of the just passing and some of the scripture that we have already spoken of. So it is the hope. Notice, it's the hope. And so He wants to build on this, and He builds on this by telling us and revealing to us the will of God, the appointment of God, the ordination of God, the plan and purpose of God that's firm, that the Lord's plans, the Lord's counsel stands forever. There's nothing that can stop it or thwart it or change it. God's calling, we're reminded in the book of Romans, as without repentance, God's gifts and calling. Paul writes to us by the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans, is without repentance. In other words, because God is changeless, He never changes. His word never changes. His promise never changes. His plan and His purpose in Christ for the believer never changes. And though we can't count on a lot of things in this life, we can count on the Word of God, the promises of God. They're real and true and reliable. So the next verse writes, and then we'll see it all, of course, the salvation and God's plan within the context, not only the end, but the means to that end, always come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it tells us, for God hath not appointed. Now, of course, again, we're seeing this written to us in a comparison and a contrast. He's presenting the negative in order to teach and to edify us with the positive. God hath not appointed us. Again, the us is the Christian, is the believer, is the elect of God. God's appointment, God's ordination, God's intent that's always fulfilled. Say, God has not appointed us to wrath. Now, of course, again, we're introduced to another word, an important doctrine and teaching of Scripture regarding God's wrath. Now, we've already took note of that when we began this chapter, when we began this study, and when we began the first chapter. For the first chapter ends with a reference to the last day and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final deliverance. The deliverance. A final aspect of the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read that in chapter 1, verse 10. To await. Well, let's read 9 and 10. For they themselves, he's speaking about the believers at Thessalonica, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn, God intended, and by his powerful grace through the Holy Spirit, turn them 100% around. They were children of the darkness and children of the night. They were children of the devil. They were children of disobedience. But now they've come to life and light. And they've come to know and to serve and not false gods, but the true and the living God. And, verse 10, to await the last promise regarding his Son and the plan of God from heaven, who raised from the dead, even Jesus. The importance of the resurrection, not only in the life, the historic, literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from death to life, as it is relevant to our own life, who were dead in trespasses and sin, and have been quickened, made alive in Christ, and now as we wait, and they did in the Thessalonians, some of them had died in the faith, and they were concerned about those who had died in the faith. They're looking forward as Christ rose from the dead, so they, their bodies will rise from the dead in the great day, in the last day. But notice what it says takes place at that day, the great deliverance, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us. Delivered who? Delivered the believer. Delivered the unsaved. Delivered the children of God, from the wrath to come. Now, when you look at salvation, when we look at redemption, when we look at the blessings of God, whatever they be, effectual calling, justification, and adoption, sanctification, or glorification, we always follow the Scriptures' picture of comparing and contrasting from the judgment and from wrath. This is not something a lot of people want to think about. Certainly not a lot of time that a lot of people give even reference to into churches. God's wrath is real. It's His displeasure. It's His indignation. It's His anger. It's His condemnation. It's His judgment and His punishment against sin. It's the active revelation of God's righteous judgment as He opposes sin and evil, which is not only present and active now, but which will certainly be manifested at that last day. Now, one of the things that we say, and the Bible is full of references to the wrath of God, and we're not going to look at many of them. We don't have time, and that's not the thrust of the verse. It's trying to tell us that God has not appointed for us, but rather He has appointed something else. He's ordained something else. Now, the wrath of God, as I mentioned, His judgment, it's both His present judgment as well as the judgment to come. I have made reference to this particular passage of Scripture over the last coming weeks in reference to the passage that we are considering this morning and have been considering from the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We make reference to the beautiful words that we find in the book of John. John, the third chapter, and Jesus first dealing with Nicodemus. And of course, men are willing and right ready, always the quote from the 16th verse, and it's a blessed truth. It's hardly a blessed truth. The whole truth speaks about, you could begin in verse 14 or even before, as the Lord Jesus speaking. He's making a reference to the serpent that was made and put on a staff and lifted up when the children of Israel had sinned, and they sinned greatly, and God sent a judgment upon them, and they were dying, literally, before each other's eyes. And God showed mercy and grace, and of course that which was literal and historic in the Old Testament is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were told to look to that serpent that was lifted up by Moses, and if they looked at that serpent by faith and trust in the mercy of God, they would be healed and they would be spared from death that they were, and judgment that they were experiencing. Now, that was real, but it was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ who had come. So Jesus says here in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking about His own death on the cross, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then, of course, this classic verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then the Lord Jesus Christ goes on and speaks about the fact that men are unwilling to come to him because they love darkness. They've been conceived in darkness, and in darkness they will continue until and unless in God's providential fulfilling of his will, he draws them to himself and they look to Christ for salvation and the glorious gift of faith. And so we read in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. And then, of course, we come to the end of this chapter, where the apostle, directed by the Holy Spirit, is able to write, and that he does write, verse 35 and 36, "For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." Everything that God is, Christ is. And he's given him all authority and judgment to give life, to take away life, as the agent of the Holy Trinity, as the God-man. And then it goes on to say, "He that believeth on the Son," the Lord Jesus Christ, "hath everlasting life. But he that," and I added the word "but," "and he that believeth not." See, there's no neutrality presented in the Bible. You either believe or you don't believe. There's no middle ground on this. "But he that believeth not the Son," that's trusting, believing in Christ, "shall not see life, but the wrath of God." See, that's that little word, the wrath of God, "abideth on him." God's displeasure, God's indignation, God's condemnation, and finally the punishment that will come at the end. The same idea is taken up as we recognize this is not just reserved to the end, though the end is the final stage of that judgment. When you read Romans chapter 1, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I don't have time. Time is of the essence this morning, but Paul writes so beautifully. You can begin anywhere you want to begin when he tells us about the wrath of God. Start verse 16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Then verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The idea is it's being revealed from heaven. God's judgment, God's punishment, God's displeasure against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the rest of the chapter partly describes that all the way over to the second chapter. The second chapter. Second chapter speaks about the same thing, as God gives men up to their own sin and the consequences of their sin. And then we read in verse 5 of chapter 2, "But after thy hardness and impotent heart," speaking about those who do not come to Christ, "unto thy wrath," let me read that again, "after thy hardness and impotent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." So not only is God punishing sin and will punish sin, but the end he'll bring that wrath or that final punishment at the revelation of his righteous judgment. It's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in contrast to this, that's the point that's being made. The Christian's hope, the believer's hope, the elect of hope, the hope of the elect is secure in the appointment, in the ordination, in the decrees of God, in his purposes. Not only the end, but the means to the end that he brought about his purposes and his purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. because Christ's death is sufficient, is more than sufficient to satisfy the justice of God and be a propitiation for his people. It's complete. It's full. That's the whole emphasis that we see in the book of Hebrews about the death of Christ and the sacrifice that he made, not for himself, but for us. And that's taken up in these two verses. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but, say, he has appointed us. We don't read that word again, but the implication, he hasn't appointed us for this, so he's appointed us to the other. He's appointed us to obtain, to be the possessors of salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way that we find the forgiveness of sins. There's only one way that we're justified. There's only one way that we have a hope for heaven. There's only one way we're reconciled to God. There's only one way that we avoid the punishment and the judgment and the displeasure of God, not only in this life, but the life to come. And that is through not what we have done or could do or hope to do, but what was fully done and completely done by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the believers here find comfort in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not fearful of it, thinking, oh, what's going to happen to us? Do we have to fear death and the judgment? No, death and judgment for the elect of God has been appointed and ordained to be manifested through the representation of Jesus Christ on behalf of the rest of the body. The head rested, represented the whole body. So there's nothing to fear. Paul writes about it so beautifully in the book of Romans when he tells us there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We don't look forward to or fear God's wrath or his displeasure or his judgment upon us, because if we're in Christ, because if that be true, then it reflects on the sufficiency of the work of Christ, on his death on the cross, that he didn't accomplish what God intended to accomplish, to purchase a people to himself, and that they would find forgiveness of sins and reconciliation of God. Then the appointment and the ordination of God would have no effect, and God would not be God. We're reminded in Scripture that God is not a man that he should lie. Say, men are prone to lie and not tell the truth, but God always speaks the truth because he is the truth. He is the truth. He's the source of all truth. So these verses serve as a contrast and a comparison, and there are a lot of other scriptures that certainly we can look at that speak to the same thing. You look at Romans chapter 5, for instance, just one of the many scriptures that I have written down for us, and that I really don't have time to read them all. You start in verse 6. For when we were without strength, spiritual strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love, his grace, his mercy, love. He extended it to his people, to the elect of God. Toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. much more than being now justified by his blood. So we stand in his sight, not only forgiven of our sins, but we stand in his sight in the righteousness of Christ. We shall be saved, here's that word again, from the wrath through him. We're saved in the final execution of God's judgment at the second coming, and the gift, the promise, the certain hope of salvation and eternal life is brought to its fruition and completion and perfection at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a beautiful promise, but it's a beautiful reassurance that we've only begun to look at, and we haven't been able to spend all the time that I wanted to, but enough has been spent as we look at this and the glorious and certain hope of our salvation, because God hath not appointed and ordained us to wrath, but just the opposite. He has appointed his people to obtain, to be the possessors of salvation, and everything salvation speaks of in its term by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for us, a sacrifice for our sins, that whether we wake, whether we're alive at his coming, or whether we sleep, we be dead. Our bodies are dead in the ground, but our spirits are with the Lord. Our souls are with the Lord. Whether we be alive or dead, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We're alive. We're alive. Our bodies die for a while, but they're brought to life. And we live with all the blessings of the presence of God and that which is presented to us throughout Scripture as our only hope. You see why it's spoken of as a hope, a present hope, and a certain hope that belongs to us, because that's the way God intended. And what God intends, he brings to fruition, for he alone is able to do it and does so through Jesus Christ our Lord.